According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me in Genesis chapter 7. We're ready now for day 4 of our Through the Bible series, day 4. For this day, we're going to be covering Genesis chapter 7, 8, and 9. In fact, and 10. 7, 8, 9, and 10. Also, additional verses out of 1 Chronicles chapter 1, mainly the genealogical listing that we have from Genesis 11 that gets repeated in 1 Chronicles chapter 1. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father in His faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you just so thankful. Thankful for your faithfulness, thankful for your truth, and calling upon your faithfulness once again to open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. Bless the study of your word this day and every day, Father, in the coming year. And we just thank you and praise you for our Through the Bible format and look forward to the continued study. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. One other idea, while I'm thinking about it, you know, years ago when we had the Sunday morning services, we also had Sunday evening services at the 6 o'clock hour. In fact, the sign out front still says 6 o'clock hour on Sunday nights. At the 6 o'clock hour, we would have hymns. Actually, we would sing music and we would have hymns and do that. And it didn't even dawn on me that if we wanted to do some singing at this hour, we probably could do that if George Ann's willing to play for us. Not now, though. I'm already on recording and I don't want to sing on YouTube. So possibly remind me next week. Remind me when we do this again next week that we may want to do that. And it actually might help if we had a big lunch and we're feeling the urge to nap, then maybe just standing up and singing two or three hymns and get started on the afternoon might be the way to do that. All right, for today, however, let's go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 7. We do want to cover 7, 8, 9, and 10, and this will, by the way, this will get us caught up to where we were in the Genesis series before we dropped the Genesis series for the year. So this will get us caught up, and then next hour, when we come together for day 5, the day 5 material will take us from Genesis 11 on to Genesis 14. So we're going to be gaining ground today based upon where we've been and what we've already seen. All right, so when we wrapped up last hour, we had Noah getting not even really on the ark yet, but he was just being obedient in building the ark and in preparing to do this. So when chapter 6 came to a close then, as Noah had done everything according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. That's Genesis 6:22, and it stresses the obedience of Noah. And that's a phrase that's going to get repeated a couple more times related to Noah and his obedience as a righteous man, one who walked with God. So we get these descriptions here starting in Genesis chapter 7. The Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time," or in this day, or in this generation. All right, I think the footnote has generation, which is the literal translation there. I'm okay with the word alone being printed in there. It is in italics. It is a supplied word. It's not technically in the Hebrew, but I think it is understood from the Hebrew that it, because it's very emphatic. When the Lord says, "For in you," and very precisely pinpoints Noah personally, "in you," I don't mind the alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. And so in the notes I did point out, Noah was the only believer in his generation on the face of the earth. And I still hold to that in a sense. I don't know. It depends on how we read this and how we understand this. Obviously, positional righteousness only comes about when you place your faith in Christ. That apart from eternal life, apart from getting saved, there's none righteous, no, not one. And so the idea is, of course, the only way to become righteous, the only way to have the possession of righteousness is by grace through faith to get saved. That's true in the New Testament. That's true in the Old Testament. That's always been the case. There is beyond that, though, there is the walk of a believer, because there's a lot of people who have positional righteousness. They're saved. They have eternal life. They're going to go to heaven when they die. But presently, they're not walking the walk of righteousness. Okay, they're carnal. They're walking in reversionism. They're walking in darkness. They're not disciples because they're not living in the Word of God. And it doesn't take away from their eternal life, and it doesn't keep them from going to heaven when they die. But presently, it does keep them from having the description that we see here of Noah, of being a righteous man in his generation. So I'm willing to be corrected on this, and when I get to heaven and find out, there may have been other believers of his generation, but nobody that was walking in the light as Noah was walking in the light. Does that make sense? He was unique. There was no peer. He had no peer in the world of his day. And that I think we can defend fair enough. But then we have the additional instructions in chapter 7 about taking clean animals. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female. So we have mated pairs that are being selected of the clean animals for sacrifice. And of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. Again, specifically mated pairs that are designed for the propagation of the animal species after the judgment of the flood. So this is slightly different, and some people get bothered by this because it's a detail that's not found in chapter 6. In chapter 6, the instructions were two by two, and the idea is that Noah's just going to gather these animals two by two, and that's it. Now that we have a reference to seven mated pairs, that bothers a lot of people, right? It doesn't bother me, and I think I shared this well enough when we were in this part of Genesis in the previous series, that it didn't bother me at all, but there's skeptics out there that are so desperate to try to find proof of their theory that they grab onto this as quick as they can, right? Because there is a liberal school of thought out there that says Moses didn't write the Pentateuch, that says that, well, there was a compilation of all these different sources. There was a P source and an E source and a J source, and all of these traditions kind of got patched together over time, and then eventually you end up with like a stew or a goulash or some kind of a potluck soup, and it turned out to become our Pentateuch in our modern Bibles. And that's their theory. And in order to support that theory, it's called the JEDP hypothesis, in order to support that theory, they had to go and just kind of pick and choose different verses and different passages. So they would look at Genesis 1 creation and Genesis 2 creation, and they would say, see, that's proof. There were originally multiple sources that got mashed together. Okay? They would look at things like this. They would look at the order to get animals two by two, and then in another chapter, the instructions to find animals by sevens. And they would say, see, that's proof that it wasn't a single author. It wasn't a single text. This was just patched together. And really all they've done is simply they when you use the very evidence as the proof and you use the very proof as the evidence, it's called circular logic. You can't use the proof as your evidence and just call it good. That's not how it works. Anyway, this is a part of what we deal with. So I'm fine with this. The additional detail that comes in as the ark construction is underway, as the animals are coming together, God does clue Noah into additional details of things in the process, including the need to accumulate additional animals for sacrifices. Also, the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For after seven more days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. So again, this is his purpose, and it does not allow for the local flood theory. It does not allow for individual local floods. We keep stressing again and again, this was a global event. This was a deluge. And in the Hebrew text, in the Septuagint text, they all use words uniquely to apply to Noah's flood that are never used of any other flood anywhere in the Bible. All right, the Hebrew word is unique. It only refers to Noah's flood. The Greek word in the Septuagint only refers to Noah's flood. And so, in fact, I kind of like the word deluge that comes from maybe an old King James translation, but it does speak to, like antediluvian speaks to Noah's flood, and it's unique to this particular event. So we have here the preparation for man's animal sacrifices and man's new carnivorous diet achieved by taking seven mating pairs of each clean animal and bird. There's going to be other changes that happen when they get off the ark. And the addition of the carnivorous diet is my favorite. The fact that they were vegetarian before the flood, but after the flood, then their diet was expanded to include the consumption of animals. And so that's some of the detail that we'll see beyond chapter 7 when we get into chapter 8 and chapter 9. We'll see some of those details. All right, Noah and his family enter into the ark after 100 years of preparation. You know, do you spend 100 years preparing for a one-year event? Noah did, okay? You know, and you think about Abraham waited for 100 years before Sarah gave birth to Sarah. I mean, Sarah gave birth to Isaac. So, I mean, all these things that take time, and then you think, is that a waste of time if all the preparation goes into that? Not at all. Because it's all edifying, it's all instructive, we're learning, we're growing all throughout, almost to the point where the event itself, I'm not going to say it becomes anticlimactic, but the event itself, we're just going to take it in stride because of all the endeavors that brought us to this point, see. And I think to a large extent, that's going to be applicable here at Austin Bible Church and our Through the Bible series. Because I believe the Father's not putting us through this race for no reason. He's not foolish. He's not stupid. He knows what He's doing. There's a reason why He is equipping this lampstand to be as solid in doctrine as we possibly can. And so a year from now, we're not going to look back just prideful and saying, oh, we know a lot, or wow, glad we did that, or wow, glad that's over, okay, never do that again. We might have a lot of things, you know, thinking that goes into this in hindsight. But I'll tell you, one thing we're going to have in hindsight is we're going to be looking at the present testing that will be manifest at that point of time, and we're going to be thanking the Lord, praising the Lord, that He's equipped us to deal with that kind of testing. And whatever it ends up being, I'm not going to speculate, I'm not going to prophesy, I'm not a prophet anyway, I'm not going to predict what it might be, but whatever it is, we're going to look back and say, okay, that's what the pastor was talking about. So, preparing for 100 years. Like I say, that was Noah. Shem was only 98. I believe Japheth was 100. I believe that Ham was a little bit younger as far as that goes. This day was the 17th day of the second month in the 600th year of Noah's life. And that's how it's spelled about. So this is what it says. After the 7 days. So they actually had to board 7 days early and then sit there, right? God closed the door. They sat there. And you got to wonder, what were those 7 days like before the rain started? Before, you know, it's almost like you're getting on board, you're ready to launch, and then it never goes anywhere. It doesn't do anything. You're strapped in for the roller coaster ride, and then the lights go off and nothing happens. Okay? Well, for 7 days, they had this opportunity. And there's different legends and traditions on this as well. It's believed that the death of Methuselah was their sign that they went in. And this was a provision of grace, that actually this God was giving Noah and his family 7 days to grieve and to mourn and to pray and to commemorate and celebrate the life of Methuselah. And that maybe that's true. Who knows? That's just, it is, you can clearly tell that he died in the year of the flood. There's no reason to think that he died in the flood, or that the day that he died was the final day before the waters hit. But anyway, the math does work out that he does die in the year of the flood. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, okay, why does that matter? Well, because we're going to see precision. We're going to see precision and detail that wouldn't be there if this was just an allegory, if this was just a children's story or something, you know, you're not supposed to take seriously or literally. Obviously, with this kind of detail, you should take it literally. The second day, the second month, the 17th of the month. And then when we observe them get off a year later or a year and 10 days later, we pay attention to that. But on that same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open and the floodgates of the sky were opened and the rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. All right, this is the first arrival of the water. It comes from both above and from below. That the fountains of the deep are coming from below, the floodgates of the heavens are coming from above, and the rain itself, probably the first rain ever on planet Earth, the rain itself is what lasts for 40 days. They're in the ark a lot longer than that, but the rain itself lasts for the 40 days. This is a worldwide flood, the waters exceeding the highest mountains by 15 cubits. So as we get some more of these details, that becomes clear. On the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all the cattle after their kind, every creeping thing after that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds. Remember, though, this is kinds of animals, not individual animals. And so when we have our modern classification of genus and species, that kind of helps us to get the sense of what a kind is. A kind is probably something in between so you got kingdom, phylum, order, genus, species. Somewhere on that branch is where God differentiates between different kinds. And so there is a dog and a female dog of the dog kind. You don't need poodles and Great Danes and Doberman Pinschers and cockapoos and whatever else you have that's out there, right? You just have two dogs, two of the dog kind, one male, one female, as far as that goes. Same thing with cats, by the way. Lions and leopards and tigers and house cats and everything else in between, and my favorite, bobcats, or whatever else comes along, okay? Everything of the cat kind, one male, one female, that's what Noah took on the ark. And so it really streamlines a lot of things. The mockers don't get that. They just want to ridicule and whatever else. But let them do what they're doing. We're studying this. All right. So they went in by twos of all flesh, which has the breath of life. God directed them to do this. Noah didn't have to hunt and find them. Noah didn't have to gather them up. Okay. And he had 100 years to do this, so the snails had plenty of time to get there as far as other things that the critics want to mock about and all of that. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God commanded them, and the Lord closed it behind them. God's the one that closed the door, and I like that. I like that a lot. That means it's not human ability that's at work. That's not Noah's skill and his craftsmanship, but it's God's sovereignty that's at work to not only close the door, but I think, you know, holding his hand over the whole ship, you know, keeps it perfectly sealed and protected in the hands of God. Also, it's a nice testimony to, if you want to use it as a metaphor for eternal security. You can view the fact that once we are saved and we are placed in Christ and God locks us in, how are we getting out of that? You know, so it does also provide a nice metaphor, a nice visual picture related to our eternal security. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days. The water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. And the water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth. So there's continued water rising. And this surprises a lot of folks. Other flood events surprise a lot of folks. Storm surge, another phenomena like that after hurricanes sweep through. And sometimes humans get lazy and we feel a sigh of relief like, oh, that's over. Well, the wind has gone past, but just wait because there's surge on the way and other things can happen. I think with Katrina, it was the surge. It was far more deadly than the initial wind and the initial rain as Katrina came through. Anyway, so the water continues to prevail. Do you see more prevailing in verse 18, more prevailing in verse 19? And this is after the rain has stopped, because the rain only lasted for 40 days, but the water prevailing for these 150 days. And the water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. And the water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. So, some of the other traditions that come about because of the ark being 30 cubits high and different things, the thought that a 15 cubit depth over the highest mountain means that the ark could float, you know, even over that top mountain. That's a bit of an assumption too, because there's no, you know, I guess we could discuss, where is the ark going to float? Is it going to float at exactly the midpoint of the, from the bottom to the top, or depending on how it's shaped and depending upon other configurations, it may not be 15 cubits below water and 15 cubits above water, is what I'm saying. So, anyway, maybe someday we'll get a boat engineer to explain some hydrophysics or something, and then we can all learn something. All right. But all flesh that moved on the earth perished. This is a global statement. It can't be a local flood, or these animals could have just gone to high ground, okay? And animals could have gone to a place that wasn't flooding and been just fine. Or human beings could have gone to a place that wasn't flooding and they'd have been just fine. The fact is there's no more dry ground after everything is covered with water. You're either inside the ark and delivered by the grace of God, or you're outside the ark and you're dead. That's how God designed it. in the process there. So he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. And the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. There's other details, there's other studies I mentioned in the previous Genesis series related to tracking this calendar and tracking these months. Because as a full year goes past, and as the number of days are mentioned, it becomes, I think, fairly obvious. We're talking about 30-day months and a 360-day year. And that becomes troublesome for some folks who don't like that, because our modern calendars have 365.2522 we have a solar year presently that tracks our calendar, and we've been using that since Roman times. But the original calendar was not apparently 365 days, was apparently 360 days. And the whole system of 360 degrees in a circle, and the whole system of 12, 30-day months, and different things that developed mathematically, that developed based on the Babylonian calendar, it's very interesting to see that every calendar was that way in the ancient world. Babylonians, Sumerians, Greeks, even in the Western Hemisphere, the Aztecs, the Mayas, all these groups had a 360-day year until the changes started coming in the 7th century or the 8th century B.C., the earthquake in the days of Uzziah. And at a certain point then, every civilization across the globe started to change their calendars. And they found different ways to do it, with leap years, leap months, leap days, different intercalary things. And every culture was scrambling for a couple centuries till they figured it out, you know, how to make those adjustments. Even the Romans, by the time of Julius Caesar, they were still making adjustments to their calendar, because Julius Caesar was horrified that all the seasons were getting out of sync with what the calendar had to say. So anyway, there's additional studies on that. And one of the authors I really enjoy is an unbeliever by the name of Emmanuel Velikovsky, who was a Jewish unbeliever, a very God-fearing. He believed in his Jewish background. And he believed that the Torah was real, that it was real history, that there was an Exodus and there was a crossing of the Red Sea and all of that. He rejected Jesus. He rejected biblical Christianity. And I'm sad to say, he died and went to hell. But the writings that he did on Old Testament chronologies, on calendars, on all these things is really extraordinary. And his book, Worlds in Collision, was what was laid open on Einstein's desk when they found Einstein dead. So the final book he was reading at the end of his life, they were friends. Einstein and Velikovsky were friends. But it is interesting. All right. And I just admitted that on tape with on YouTube that I read Emmanuel Velikovsky. How about that? Again, he's an unbeliever. He's not God-breathed and inspired, but he has some interesting history and language work that he's done over the years. And I do appreciate his research on that. All right, so that's chapter 7. Chapter 8, 9, and 10. We're not going to leave Noah on the ark. What happens here in chapter 8? God remembered Noah and all the beasts and the cattle which were with him in the ark, and God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. So after the destruction of all life on earth, God remembered Noah and allowed the waters to drain. So if you're thinking your way through, if you're memorizing Bible chapter titles, if you're working your way through that Genesis 6, 7, and 8 is the flood, that's a simple way to do it. But then, you know, Genesis 6, he's building the ark. Genesis 7, he boards the ark. Genesis 8, now the water is going to subside. He's going to send some birds on some recon missions, and he's going to get off of the ark. And you can kind of think your way through the chapters on that basis. God remembered Noah. God remembered Noah. And this sometimes bugs us as if God is somehow forgetful, as if somehow God is like the absent-minded professor or the absent-minded deity who, you know, he destroys the world and he forgets, oh yeah, I Noah's in the boat somewhere, right? No, the idea of remember is probably our shortcoming in the way we use the word remember in our modern English usage. When you are omniscient, you can't forget anything. The omniscience of God guarantees that he knows everything. He always knows everything. He continuously knows everything. Always has, always will. Impossible to forget. But the principle of being mindful, meaning that he selects certain people or places or events certain things that he puts at the forefront of his thinking. He brings it into his primary focus and attention. It's almost like omniscience or omnipresence. The fact is, God is everywhere, but when he chooses to live inside of me, then that's beyond being everywhere, right? That's a particular way for a particular special purpose that he indwells each one of us, or that his Shekinah glory fills the temple, or the pillar of fire, the cloud would go before Israel. When he chooses to have a particular special presence somewhere, that's above and beyond his omnipresence. Same thing when he remembers, when he is mindful, when he has a direct, conscious, loving, beneficial thought process directed towards Noah. That's in addition to, on top of course, his omniscience, the fact that he knows everything. And I like these expressions. And the fact that God is capable of doing this is fun. It's fun to think about. It's testimony to his nature as a personal God, that he is involved personally in our lives, that he is involved in our testing and our difficulties, and that also it benefits us that one of the roles that we have in prayer is to remind God. One of the things we do in prayer, it says, "You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves and give him no rest." Okay? And so one of the titles that we have as prayer warriors on the wall is that we are "You who remind the Lord." And I love that as a title. So God remembered Noah, and he caused a wind, either a breath, a wind, a spirit, a ruach, same Hebrew word, a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. It really is an interesting role. We saw the Holy Spirit doing that back when the earth was tohu wabohu, that the Spirit of God was brooding over the surface of the deep. And I don't know what it is that the Holy Spirit has with water, but he likes to hover over the waters. And here in this case, by doing so, he's changing the physics of the earth, of our hydrology, of our atmosphere, of whatever dynamics are at play. I don't know what they were like before the flood. We know what they're like now with the moon and with tides and with different things that work. Whatever it was before the flood, this is now something new being put into effect. And so the waters subsided. They begin to drain instead of rising as they've been doing the whole time. Also, the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained. And so the earth is going to go into a drying mode in order for all the waters then to settle. And the water receded steadily from the earth, and at the end of 150 days, the water decreased. In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. And so if you're counting 150 days from the second month to the seventh month, and you still end up on the 17th day of the month? How do we do that? Okay. Well, you can do that if, in fact, you have 30-day months uniformly. If you have the months we have today, 11 months out of 12, that doesn't work. Okay. You got to have February in there to have a short month, and then you got to worry about the long months that you have and different things like that. All right. So the water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. And then it came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made. That's kind of fun, too, because we never saw a window in chapter 6. When he was building the ark, we were never told anything about this particular kind of window. There had been another window. It was like an air vent that was described in the building there of chapter 6. All right, so water continues to drain until Noah and his family were able to leave the ark on the 27th day of the second month in the 601st year of Noah's life. And so all this procedure then, you've got to get down to verses 14 through 19 to have the, what did I call that? Disembark the ark. I forget. I was trying to make a joke on that. Embark and disembark the ark. He's getting off the ark. The cruise is over. Okay, and not going back in. I mean, that's pretty much a testimony too, to take the seal off, to take the cover off, knowing he's never going to use that again. He doesn't need to hold on to the seal, doesn't need to hold on to the cover. But God says go out, and they're ready to go out. Anyway, some of these other details aren't in the notes. They're the details that we focused on in our verse-by-verse series. But this too, when they start sending out birds and they start to see is it dry, and the different animal and the reports that the birds come back. Yeah. There's the raven, there's the dove. All right. So yeah, the water was dried up from the earth. Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. But he's still waiting. He's still waiting. And I think this is interesting. This is a pattern. I mentioned this before. This is a pattern. I think when we are trusting in the Lord, when we're walking by faith, that doesn't mean we're just sitting there inactive and not doing anything. All right. We can still be very active while we're waiting for guidance, while we're waiting for instruction. We can be doing things. We can be taking covers off. We can be sending birds out. We can be doing recon. We can be making plans. But at the same time, we're not going to presume to tell God what to do. And so we're just going to be ready when he says, get off the boat. Okay, well, we're off the boat. But in the meantime, he's already done all this prep work, all this research, all this recon. And I think that's a great pattern for us. Because waiting on the Lord is not just sitting there doing nothing. All right, so God spoke to Noah in verse 15 saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And these are the first spoken words that we've had since way back when God said, get on board. So there are no spoken words recorded by the Lord in between get on the ark and get off the ark. There's no recorded words. I would have to presume that God did speak to Noah during the endeavor, but maybe he didn't. Maybe it was a test of Noah's faith that they just had to sit there silently without communication with the Lord. You know, it's one of my puzzles, one of my questions that we'll find out when we get there. But there are no recorded words in the scripture of God saying anything in between, get on board and time to go. Okay? And so they come off, and this is when they're going to worship. As they get off the ark, Noah offers a sacrifice to the Lord, and the Lord promised to never again destroy the population of the world by means of flood. Now, there's a couple of promises that he makes here. This one comes at the end of chapter 8. The other one comes in the connection with a covenant that's spoken of in chapter 9. And I prefer to keep those as separate studies, as separate teachings. It's repeated twice. There's two different promises that are given. One of them is God to himself in chapter 8. The other one is God to Noah in chapter 9. And that then becomes the covenant that we identify with. And I think all too often, scholars like to just mash them together and say, oh, it's all the same thing, when it's really not. There are different elements at play in chapter 8 compared to chapter 9. And so Noah builds an altar to the Lord. It's the first altar we have anywhere in the Bible, right? Even though Cain brought a sacrifice, Abel brought a sacrifice, we've had sacrifices mentioned previously. They didn't have altars. There's no altar that's mentioned in Genesis 4. There's no altar mentioned anywhere prior to this altar that Noah builds here. This appears to be a new element of human history here as Noah builds an altar to Yahweh, to the Lord, and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now, in part, again, that seems ridiculous, or that seems a waste of, I mean, why did he save those animals for a year? If he's just going to kill them on the day that they get off the boat, why waste all the time and effort and energy keeping them alive for the year? Okay? Because it's not just killing them, it's worshiping the Lord. And it's a blessing to keep them alive for the year, even intending to offer them to the Lord when the endeavor is complete. So Noah built an altar to the Lord, took of every clean animal and every clean bird, offered burnt offerings on the altar. First time we ever have the word burnt offering in Scripture is right here. It was a different kind of offering that Cain and Abel brought. So the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, okay, this is talking to himself. You ever do that? Okay? No shame, no problem. That's fine. It's good. Talk to yourself. That's great. Answer yourself, even better. Okay? Just don't use different voices. That's creepy. Okay. So the Lord smelled and the Lord said. He smelled and he said. And I like the fact, again, this is characteristic of God and his nature, the fact that he's transcendent, but he's also immanent. The fact that he's beyond space and time, but he also functions within space and time. He interacts with us. And he has sensory perception. He sees, he hears, he smells, he tastes, he feels. All of these things are anthropomorphisms that are assigned to God and how he interacts with the stimulus. He smells this. It's a sweet-smelling savor. And so based on that, he says to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. That actually goes back to Adam's judgment, not Noah's judgment. I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And, secondly, I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. That's Noah's judgment. This one verse actually spans Adam's judgment and spans Noah's judgment, both. The Adamic consequences of Adam's fall, the Noahic consequences of the Genesis 6 evil. And God says, never again. There will be future judgments, but they're going to be different. He doesn't repeat prior judgments in exactly the same way, and he never has, and he never does. It's kind of curious. So, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. Understand, he could have. He could have had a similar judgment with Noah, like he did with Adam, because Noah is, in a sense, the new Adam. He is the federal head of humanity in the world after the flood. But God says, no, he's not going to do that. And that promise is huge, because Noah's about to have a great big sin in chapter 9. All right? And Noah's sin might, if God wanted to judge all of Noahic humanity the way he judged all of Adamic humanity, he'd have the opportunity to do that, but he says he's not going to do that. He doesn't need to do that. He's already, remember, the judgment of humanity and the redemption of humanity, it's all about the lessons he's teaching to the angels. So he doesn't have to repeat these lessons with the angels the way that he's repeating with us a lot of times. Okay? I find that curious too. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. You think, well, that's pretty cool. Okay, that seems forever. No, it's not forever. It's only while the earth remains. And this is a little clue, by the way, that this earth is not eternal, that this earth has an expiration date. God's already got it on his calendar, even if he hasn't clued us in on when it's going to happen. But I know it's not today. I know that the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. They will be destroyed, but that's at least 1,007 years from today, assuming that today is the rapture and the tribulation starts tomorrow, which there's no guarantee of that, okay? If the rapture is today, the tribulation may not start tomorrow, may not start for a period of time. The tribulation starts with the signing of a treaty with Antichrist. So there's at least 1,007 years, maybe more. The world can't come to an end today. But it will end. It's only while the earth remains. So what is the agriculture going to be like on the new earth? We don't know. What's it going to be like? It'll have different seasons, evidently. It'll have different hydrology, maybe. I mean, there's no ocean. Does that mean there's no seawater? Does that mean it's all fresh water? What does that mean? And what is it like? And if a same tree can have a different fruit every month, that's different, okay? And if their yield is, 1,000 times more than the yield today, imagine how many people we could feed with the earth producing that kind of food. There's a lot of things to think about. But just in the here and now, realize we've got the system here and now just to remind us that God is faithful. And every time the sun comes up, every time the seasons pass in the same order they were in last year, and by the way, for those of you from Texas, there is spring, summer, fall, and winter, okay? And we'll show you pictures later on. Different parts of the country have different seasons and actually have all four some places. We just have summer, and then these 2 days, yesterday and today, and then we'll be back to, hopefully, get through with this cold weather stuff. All right. But I want you to notice, too, again, this is God speaking to himself when he says, I will never again, and I will never again. He makes two promises to himself. In chapter 9, he's actually speaking to Noah, and he makes a covenant with Noah, and he makes a covenant with the animals that Noah preserves. And so we get into chapter 9, and we'll see that here, the covenant and the rainbow. Noah, his sons, and their wives, all are commanded to repopulate and fill the earth. So it's not just get off the boat. There's work to do when you get off the boat. Start having babies. Start repopulating. Start building the next era of human history. So be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. That's almost word for word what Adam and Eve were told. There's additional detail, though, that's missing. Adam and Eve were told to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. The idea of subjection is not restated here, and it is interesting that now there's animal hostility, now there's additional difficulty. It's as if the Noahic earth is going to have more conflict than the Adamic earth did. And I think we see that. We see a progression of difficulty. I think Israel had more difficulty than the Gentiles had. I think the church has more angelic conflict than Israel ever had. And once the church is gone, guess what? The tribulation is going to be the worst of all. As far as Satan given a free hand and all of the leeway, all the permissive will of God to unleash everything he wants to unleash in the coming tribulation. And so we see things are getting worse. This is the opposite of Satan's worldview, whereby everything's supposed to be getting better. Back then they were primitive. Now we're modern and great and wonderful. And you know, everything in the secular worldview is just approaching, you know, greatness in the future as soon as we can cast off our primitive religion and all these other things. That's Satan. Satan's got it backwards and upside down. And the whole world has bought into it. God says, no, it's getting worse. Evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And the way we have it now is rougher than it's been, and our children will have it rougher than we do. And as long as the church age delays, you know, I don't want to say this out loud, you know, superstition. Man, the things our kids are going to face, we can't even dream of. We're already facing stuff our parents would have never dreamed of. You know, seriously, we don't know the difference between boys and girls. How dumb are we? You know, and it's just the nonsense that our parents and grandparents, they would not have put up with that. Okay. Even the unbelievers back then would have said, that's nuts. But here we are. So, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth, on every beast of the sky, bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground, all fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. So this is no more vegetarian diet like they had before the flood. Now they get to eat meat. And that's why I say it's one of my favorite features of this chapter. But notice, you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Got to pay attention to that. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And specifically, the word for life there is the nephesh. The soul life. And we have this passage, we have other passages in Leviticus, other references that link together the soul and the blood, okay? And the word life is the soul life. And so we can talk about different things. That's why blood is the representation of the soul. That's why a blood sacrifice is an animal ritual that pictures the laying down of the soul. The recognition when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he laid down his life. He laid down his soul as the sacrifice for our redemption. Okay? We use the phrase blood of Christ as a representative analogy that speaks to the spiritual work that he did while he was on the cross. Why is it that so many people get confused? You know, we can talk about the cross of Christ. We're not talking about the lumber. We're talking about the work that he did while he was nailed to that lumber. Same thing with the blood of Christ. Are we talking about the hemoglobin? Are we talking about the fluid that poured forth when skin is punctured? We're talking about the spiritual work assignment that he accomplished while he was hanging on that cross, while the blood was flowing. So don't lose the metaphor for the reality. So I will require your lifeblood. You shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require from every man. So this is the thing. This is why human life is sacred over animal life. All right? If you kill an animal, there's no divine retribution. There's no judgment. You've just killed an animal, either in worship or in meal preparation. Okay? That animal is not the image of God. That animal's blood is not a representation of the blood of Christ. But if we shed the blood of man, if we shed the blood of man, we are insulting the free gift of the blood of Christ is what we're insulting in the image of God. God has a planned event whereby he will shed the blood of his son to purchase our redemption. And every murder is a mockery of that. Every murder is an attack on the image of God and the anticipated blood that His Son would shed on our behalf. Which is why, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. There is divine recompense. Capital punishment is not optional. Humanity is vested with the duty to uphold the image of God. And specifically, we're told, by the time human governments are instituted, we're told that it is human government that bears the sword. It does not bear the sword for nothing, which is why the New Testament commands us that we're to be in subjection to the governing authorities that are over us. For it does not bear the sword for no reason. There's a purpose for that. For in the image of God, He made man. And then, by the way, that didn't change because of the fall. Adam and Eve fell into sin, and Cain and Abel were born as sinners. Even sinners are the image of God. That's what humanity is designed to do. Humanity images God. And important that we defend that. All right, so we have the significance of man's blood is highlighted, and capital punishment is mandated. God establishes a covenant with Noah and fixed the rainbow as its sign. This is verses 8 through 17 then. And again, with hydrology all different, with the atmospheric conditions all new and different, with the magnetic field possibly different than it was before the flood, there was so much of physics, whatever the pre-flood physics was like, we don't have a record of that we would, you know, be able to put in our physics textbooks today. Sometimes folks get upset that the Bible's not a textbook on physics. Like, seriously? All right. I'm glad it's not, because physics textbooks, they change every year. My Bible didn't change. All right, so I'm thankful for that. But whatever the physics were like before the flood, things are new and different now, and including the prismatic conditions of the atmosphere, whereby light can hit the atmosphere and the water can be reflected in the prisms that we see that we call the rainbow. Some news story yesterday in Epoch Times, there was a photographer that caught this marvelous twin rainbow across the African savannah, and this majestic lion was seated there on the ground beneath the rainbow. And I thought, man, what a picture. And I hope that photographer makes big bucks on that picture, because it's just a marvelous photograph. And I think, here it is. I should make a slideshow out of that or something for a preaching slide, because it's got the rainbow and it's got the lion right there. But God speaks to Noah and to his sons, and he says, I myself do establish my covenant with you and your seed and your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you. So those animals that were saved on the ark, those animals that are the object of Noah's deliverance. Okay, remember, if somebody saves you, who do you belong to now? Right? If Jesus redeemed us from sin, we belong to Him. Right? Noah saved all these animals. They're under his subjection. So the covenant is made with him, with his seed, and with these animals. And I establish my covenant with you, never again to cut off by water of the flood, neither shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. So every animal, every human, every animal can have this as a promise, that the flood, there will not be another such deluge that destroys the earth. The next judgment will be by fire, will not be by water in that regard. And this is the sign of the covenant. Every time he sees the rainbow, that's his reminder. I set my bow in the cloud. It shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud. And obviously, God sees everywhere. God sees every rainbow. He sees every cloud. I'm convinced there's a rainbow somewhere on the earth right now. And God's looking at it. Okay, maybe we can't see it here from Austin, Texas, but how many rainbows are in the world right now? Maybe thousands, who knows? God sees every last one of them, and we can be thankful for that. When the bow is in the cloud, I will look and I will remember. This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. So it's interesting, when God enters into these covenants, when He establishes signs, they're tokens, they're memorials, they're evidence, they're not requirements in a sense. Israel's going to have circumcision as a sign of their covenant, and it's not a requirement in a sense, although it's commanded, the procedures are in place. It's just the token or the sign. Likewise, us in the church age, what do we have? We have a token. We have a deposit. We have an earnest deposit of the kingdom glory, and that's the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us, right? The Holy Spirit is given us as the token, and it's the guarantee that there's more on the way. We just have a taste. We get the appetizer right now. But the kingdom glory that's on the way is going to be something else beyond what we could ask or think. So we can appreciate that. Then the drunkenness. And this is unfortunate, but it's a good reminder. So it's Shem, Ham, and Japheth that come off the ark with Noah. And then from these, the whole earth was populated. They didn't have any babies on the ark or before the ark, but they started having kids after the ark. And then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. Two different events. I think one was a vocation and the other was a hobby. Okay. But it is his blessing to humanity. He was prophesied that he was going to provide rest. He was going to provide comfort. And this is what wine is designed to do. Wine gives relaxation. And so he farms and he plants a vineyard. And then he drinks of the wine. And then he becomes drunk and uncovered himself inside the tent. Now, we don't know the time frame. Obviously, it takes time. You can't just plant a vineyard and be drunk that afternoon. It takes time. Planting the vineyard takes time. In fact, somebody was saying it could be up to 7 years before you get your first, actual usable grapes off those vines. I thought, well, that's interesting. Okay. And so whatever this time period is, we don't know. It's an unknown time period. By the time of this incident, Ham is the father of Canaan. And we're told that repeatedly. Ham, the father of Canaan. Ham, the father of Canaan. And Canaan is his fourthborn son. So, you know, how many years are we off the ark now by the time this happens? We don't know. But Noah's father, Lamech, had prophesied that Noah would provide rest for the human race's toil upon the earth. Therefore, the invention of wine can be seen as the fulfillment of that prophecy when you understand the purpose for wine in providing for the relaxation. As the vine says, shall I leave my new wine, which cheers God and men, and go to wave over the trees? There's a purpose for the vine. Psalm 104, verse 15, wine which makes man's heart glad so that he may make his face glisten with oil, and food which sustains man's heart. These are legitimate purposes for food and wine. Can they be abused? Of course. Food can be abused, and we call that gluttony. Wine can be abused, we call that drunkenness. But don't take the abuse and say, well, based on the abuse, the normal and right usage is therefore wrong and off limits. See, some people would say, because drunkenness can be abused, you should never drink any wine whatsoever. Well, that's dumb, because, you know, what do you do with gluttony? Gluttony can be abused. Does that mean you're never going to eat food ever again? All right, enjoy. You know, or sex can be abused. You can have, fornication and adultery and all kinds of homosexuality. I mean, all kinds of sexual perversions. Is the answer then never have any kind of sex ever, not even marital sex? Well, then that's going to last for one generation, I'll tell you that. God designed this for a reason. And it's good within the parameters, within the boundaries of how God designed it. And so we can appreciate this also. Men prepare a meal for enjoyment. Wine makes life merry. And money is the answer to everything. Okay, now there you've gone too far. All right. But this is Ecclesiastes when Solomon was reflecting human viewpoint outside of the will of God. Anyway, just I like that verse. But getting back to the drunkenness now, the snare of drunkenness. He drank of the wine. He became drunk and covered himself inside his tent. Why a tent? Where's his house? What's going on? Where's Mrs. Noah? Where's Ham's wife? Where's all the other women? What's going on here? More questions than answers at this point. But then Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, told his two brothers outside. And whatever this sin was, the rabbis thought that it was sodomy or possibly castration, because Noah doesn't have any more children. This is a claim to sovereignty. Or maybe even both, sodomy and castration. But it was a thing, it was done, it was a deed done to Noah by Ham. And that very clearly is the description here. He saw the nakedness of his father. It was a deed that had done of Ham against Noah. When Noah wakes up, he learns what his youngest son had done to him. He knew, he had an awareness. He knew what his youngest son had done to him. All right. So he pronounces the curse. By the way, the curse is not upon Ham. Again, the racists used to say, oh, well, he turned the black people black, and that was a curse. It's just evil. Okay? Absolutely evil. All right. Anyway, you got more notes on that there. I want to get on to chapter 10, and then we're going to take our break. The blessing of Yahweh as the God of Shem, though, is a recognition. Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Shem. Let Canaan be a servant. The title God of Shem helps us to pinpoint that the seed of the woman promise is still on track. That God has a program to deal with humanity and to redeem humanity, to crush the serpent's head. And right now, the term God of Shem is a big clue. That the seed of the woman promise is not coming through Japheth, it's not coming through Ham, it's going to be a Semitic savior. It's going to be a son of Shem, a descendant of Shem that's going to come and redeem humanity from the serpent seed. Now, we'll get further details down the road. We're going to learn that it's Abrahamic. We're going to learn that it's of the tribe of Judah. We're going to learn that it's the house of David. We're going to learn that it's a virgin of the house of David. And we're going to learn that it's going to be in Bethlehem. And we're going to have a lot more detail as this comes into focus. But it takes centuries to get to that level of detail. We're still very early in human history. Remember, we're just, you know, just getting Noah off the ark. We're still very early in human history as we proceed through this. All right. Finally then, chapter 10. Chapter 10, along with the chronologies that are the family tree that's given here in 1 Chronicles 1, 5 through 23, the sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, Tiras. We're familiar with this, right? We were here just the last couple of weeks. Not long ago, before the Through the Bible series started, this is where we dropped our Genesis series. It took us 59 hours of teaching to get here in the Genesis series, and now today we get here in class number 4. Here we are. All right. So this table of nations here, after getting off the ark, humanity is going to very quickly become subdivided. The Japhetic peoples, the Hamitic peoples, the Semitic peoples. And in their descendants, we're going to find that at the Tower of Babel, God is going to give all of these people groups unique languages. That divides them even more. But God himself is going to separate them at Babel. We'll see that next hour. The Japhetic peoples, in general terms, are the northern and western people groups, the northern and western Eurasian languages, tribes, and nations. The Hamitic peoples are, in general, the southern African languages, tribes, and nations. The Semitic peoples are, again, in general, the eastern Asian languages, tribes, and nations. And that's the breakdown there in Genesis chapter 10. However, and I'm going to run out of time before we can get to this. We'll use a little bit of next hour to touch upon this as well, because chapter 10 and 11 do link together very well. But we have Cush, the father of Nimrod. And we have the military conquering of Nimrod. And we have defiance against the will of God. When God blesses Shem and calls himself the God of Shem and determines that Japheth would be blessed in the tents of Shem, it seems like God has a course of human history headed a direction. And Satan says, I'm going to defy every last bit of that. I'm not going to go forth and scatter on the earth. I'm going to consolidate in a city. And I'm going to build a tower. And I'm going to build a name, and it's not going to be a Semitic name, and it's not going to be a Japhetic name. It's going to be from Ham. It's going to be Nimrod. It's going to be the Hamitic Nimrod that's going to become the conqueror, and is going to be in open defiance, and he's going to establish Babel as his global headquarters. Well, guess what? Babel, trace Babel all through the whole Bible, and you're going to find that Babel is featured at Armageddon. Babel is featured in Revelation as Jesus comes to set up the kingdom. And so we have the details there. All right. Father, I thank you for this hour. I thank you for this time together. And again, Father, you have continued to bless. You've continued to provide. We look forward to one more class today, just thanking you for your faithfulness. We thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty, folks. One final break, 30-minute break. Come back at 3:30.